For our Bible reading, let's go first to the Psalms and to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, a well-known passage, although I shall not read it in its entirety this morning. We'll come in at verse 19. Psalm 68 at verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan. I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with the calves of the people, till every one submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth, O sing praises unto the Lord. To him that rideth upon the heaven of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of the holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. Now let's turn to Isaiah's prophecy again, where we have reached the 18th chapter. Isaiah chapter 18. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, Go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts, of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose lands the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding in his own most holy word. Amen. We are continuing through this portion of Isaiah's prophecy, where the prophet, by divine inspiration, was directed to bring God's word to various of the nations surrounding Judah. And last time, in chapter 17, we noted how he began to speak against Damascus, the capital of Syria, that northern neighbor to Judah and Israel, who had allied themselves with Israel against Judah in recent times, and would subsequently be overthrown by the Assyrian Empire coming from the east. Now, whilst this prophecy begins as being directed toward Syria and Damascus, we noticed how very quickly it began to include Israel and those 10 northern tribes who had defected, as it were, from the lineage of David so long previously. And noted how they too are caught up, as it were, and embraced in these general prophecies and warnings of destruction and condemnation, which in itself serves as so timely a lesson of the danger of too close a proximity with the world. Yet we see how so much of the professed church of God and that which formerly boasted of being his people has gone in precisely that direction, and should therefore not be surprised to fall under the same condemnation. And the principle of biblical and Christian separation is here so clearly set out, as by so many other examples in Old Testament history. Nevertheless, as we have found in each one of these burdens, these passages speaking of condemnation and words of warning very often, there is again words of hope and comfort and encouragement to be found. And there we observed it in the center of this 17th chapter, where the Lord's shaking is described as the harvesting of an olive tree, or of vines, where after the harvesters have passed, there is but a small remnant left, which could not be shaken. And in this we saw that in the midst of unfaithfulness and a general carrying away, there will be a remnant preserved. There will be those faithful few who remain by virtue of being found in the uppermost bough, nearest, as it were, to God, but in virtue of being found in the fruitful bough. John 15 speaks of indwelling with the Lord Jesus Christ, and thirdly, surviving and remaining because the Lord has said it and the Lord hath decreed it, and he in his sovereignty preserves his own people. Well, enough to refresh our memories of what was said concerning Syria and Israel. We are brought this morning to the 18th chapter of Isaiah, and this is one of those instances where the chapter break is quite helpful for us. It is not always the case, but it is clear that the prophet in chapter 17, verse 14, had come to an end speaking of the ultimate destruction of Assyria and the enemies of the Lord's people. And now in chapter 18, comes on to speak of another country and to direct his words towards another people. And although it is not prefaced or given the title of a burden, yet nevertheless it clearly is such, and it is directed now to another recipient. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now the objects, or the recipients, or the audience, as it were, for this part of Isaiah's prophecy is generally believed to be what is frequently called in our Authorized Version Bibles, Ethiopia, but of course we are not speaking so much of the modern African country which bears that name, but to a much larger kingdom of ancient Ethiopia, more commonly referred to as Kush in other places, which was a region immediately to the south of Egypt. and it occupied what today is part of southern Egypt and Sudan and Eritrea and a significant part of that area in the west of the African continent. And whilst perhaps Egypt is generally reckoned as the most significant of the African empires or kingdoms, it was by far from being alone on that continent. And the kingdom of Kush, or the Ethiopian Empire, was also a very significant world player throughout history. And it is that region who is spoken of in this 18th chapter of Isaiah. It is to that people that these words are more particularly directed. They were beyond the rivers which marked the border between the south of the Egyptian kingdom and the start of the Cushite or Ethiopian kingdom there in Africa. And to them, Isaiah directs these words. Now, concerning the history of that region and their status at this particular point in time, we have to look primarily to secular history, as not a great deal is recorded in the Bible. But we are given glimpses of the activities of the Ethiopians in various places in the historical books of the Old Testament. And let me just briefly turn you to a few references to substantiate this, one of them being of particular relevance in 2 Kings chapter 19. Now, as you can imagine, the rise and the predominance of the Assyrians sweeping in from the east and conquering all these lands in the Middle East, including Moab and Edom and Syria and Israel and so forth, was a cause of some concern to the Egyptians and to the Ethiopians in Africa. Exactly how far would the Assyrians keep marching westward? And would they ultimately come into conflict with them themselves? The Egyptians and the Ethiopians were still a force to be reckoned with in those days, and so the state of Middle Eastern politics and international conflict was of significant interest to them. And whilst the Assyrians were marching in first to Syria and then to Israel and then ultimately to Judah, the Egyptians and the Ethiopians were also, we might say, on maneuvers. And news of that would ultimately reach the Assyrians. And we read a little of this in 2 Kings 19, verse 8. So Rabshakeh, he was an Assyrian diplomat or messenger, returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, "Behold, he is come out to fight against thee," he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." And so the situation was this: as the Assyrians were laying siege to Jerusalem and had got as far as Judah in their conquests, the Egyptians and also the Ethiopians were coming up from West Africa, North Africa, with counterattacks. And when Sennacherib and the king of Assyria heard of this, they wondered whether Hezekiah had tried to pay for Egyptian or Ethiopian support as a diversion or to defeat his Assyrian besiegers. Such was not actually the case, but the Ethiopians, as you can see, were active at this time. Now, the relationship between Egypt and Ethiopia was a somewhat troubled one. They often warred the one against another, but it's generally believed that at this time in history, there was an alliance between them, and that there had been a degree of intermarriage between a significant Egyptian and Ethiopian dignitaries, and so that they were in a state of alliance at this time in history. And we are given a few brief references to that elsewhere in the Bible. We can see that the Egyptians and the Ethiopians were engaged together in various conflicts and activities. We, for example, read this in 2 Chronicles 12, And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, because they had transgressed against the Lord with 1,200 chariots and 80,000 horsemen. And the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims and the Sukims and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. And so you see there was clearly this alliance there at that time between the Egyptians and the Ethiopians. And again, we get another glimpse here in 2 Chronicles 14, the days of King Asa. And we are told here in verse 9, and there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots and came unto Maresha. So the Ethiopian kingdom, sometimes independently and sometimes in alliance with Egypt, was a force to be reckoned with and was active in North and West Africa at this present time. Now, they would have a great interest in what the Assyrians were doing and the progress which they were making towards their own borders, and perhaps would have heard what Isaiah was prophesying concerning the Assyrians, that they would ultimately be defeated and destroyed. And this would have been of interest to any number of persons in Egypt and Ethiopia. And so Isaiah is moved by God to speak a word for the benefit of the Ethiopian kingdom. And here it is before us in chapter 18. And I should like first to just explain the meaning of some of these words and the significance of what is being said before coming most importantly to a spiritual application. And so this prophecy commences, "Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia." And whilst it might immediately seem like we are about to hear a negative prophecy or a word of condemnation against the Ethiopians from this word woe, it is perhaps not the most helpful of translations, because the original word is the same, for example, as the word that is sometimes translated as ho or aha, which is essentially a solemn call to attention. Pay heed, be alert, hearken unto these words. And so the prophet Isaiah says that this land shadowing with wings should listen up and should pay attention. And again, there is some question as to what is meant by this, shadowing with wings. And again, perhaps the best way for us to understand it is less in the sense of the wings of a bird as the wings in terms of a position or a location. This land which is waiting, as it were, in the wings. And the sense of the original conveys the sense of rustling or whirring or a disturbance. And there, as it were, upon the wing or upon the eastern side of Africa, sorry, I realize I've said West Africa once or twice when I meant East Africa, of course. There on the eastern side of Africa, where this Ethiopian kingdom was based, they were, as it were, waiting in the wings and beginning to assemble themselves for potential confrontation with the Assyrians. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that is to say, south of the Egypt-Ethiopia border, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes, upon the waters. And here again is a very interesting glimpse into the practices of that kingdom at that time, which is borne out, of course, by archaeology and by a lot of the artwork and hieroglyphics of Egypt, that the use of bulrush vessels was very commonly used, not only in Egypt, but also there in the Ethiopian and Kushite kingdom, because it was a plentiful material in plentiful supply around the north, of course, of what we call Lake Victoria now in Uganda, and all along the Nile, bulrushes could be had in abundance, and they could be fashioned into very seaworthy boats and would be used both on the River Nile itself and also in coastal waters. And it was common enough for the Ethiopian lord to send their ambassadors by these bulrush vessels northward with the current of the Nile into Egypt and then further afield. And here they come to find out more of the Assyrian invasions in the Middle East and how these other countries, Israel and Judah, are faring. And Isaiah is directed to speak to them. And here in verse 2, these are not the words of the Ethiopians to someone else. They are the words of God to the Ethiopians. This is the word which Isaiah is to speak to those who send their ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters. This word saying is not so very helpful here. Perhaps a colon would be better. Go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. And this almost seems to be something of a poetic description of these people in the Cushite kingdom or in Ethiopia. You'll notice it's repeated again in verse 7, almost like it was a poem or a verse commonly used to describe those lands and those peoples. And again, in our English translation, it is not immediately clear what it means, but the best interpretation I've seen of some of these Hebrew words, scattered and peeled, literally means stretched and polished. And it is believed to imply, not with any prejudice or insult, a description of the appearance of these people. Because, as you're perhaps aware, along many of the those East African countries, the stature of the people is very significant. They are often very tall and long-limbed. And, of course, their skin is a particularly dark colour, even to appearing polished and lustrous or glossy. And this description appears to be a reference to their physical appearance, that these were tall and highly polished individuals to look upon, certainly for those of the Middle East who would be less familiar with them. And they were a nation which throughout its history had not so much been meted out and trodden down itself. The implication of these words seems to be that this is what the Ethiopians had done. They were a nation terrible from their beginning and to the present time, whose practice had been to conquer, to divide and conquer other lands, to meet them out and to tread them down. And then this final clause, whose land the rivers have spoiled, again, the word literally means that the region was divided by many rivers and watercourses. And certainly the Ethiopian kingdom occupied that region at the head of the River Nile, where all sorts of small streams or wadis and tributaries begin to converge together to form the great River Nile itself. And so the Ethiopians occupied this land divided and crisscrossed by rivers. And so that is something of the sense of the description of them in verses 2 and verse 7. But what is the substance of the message which God would have Isaiah convey to them, particularly if they were concerned about the Assyrian Empire and the incursions it was making and the inroads that it was making towards the Egyptian and Ethiopian borders? Well, God says this: all ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. And here Isaiah seems to be drawing the Ethiopians' attention to the Assyrian armies coming in from the east and from the north and converging upon them. And he says, pay attention to this Assyrian conquest. Look and see when the Assyrians are raising their flags on the mountaintops and when they are blowing their military trumpets and marshalling their troops. Pay attention. and take heed. It looks imposing. It looks threatening. It's looking bad for other countries to whom this Assyrian force comes. But now verse 4. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Here is God speaking. And whilst all these nations of the world are literally up in arms, and the Assyrians are sweeping in from the east, and there on the east coast of Africa, the Ethiopians and the Egyptians wonder whether to mount a counter-offensive, and whether they themselves will be threatened, and Syria has fallen, and Israel has fallen, and Judah is being attacked, and shortly Jerusalem will be besieged. Whilst all appears to be chaos and confusion and the noise of war on the earth, and a lifting up of ensigns and a blowing of trumpets in the mountains, a very different picture is portrayed in heaven. And the Lord is here described as taking his rest and considering in his dwelling place. There is depicted in the heavenly realm, in the high courts of God, a situation of total peace and tranquility and serenity. God is considering all that is going on in the earth. Indeed, God is controlling all that is going on in the earth. Not, as one might say, as a man desperately trying to regain a control of a speeding vehicle or a machine that has got out of order and is rushing on headlong. Quite the opposite. God, as it were, regardeth the world which he has made and the peoples upon it, fulfilling his will and his purpose in a state of complete serenity and calmness. And there are times when, in the purposes of God, we are told he comes like a clear heat upon herbs, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. When God comes in ways and where God orchestrates circumstances and where God sovereignly ordains situations to the benefit and to the advantage of certain persons, sending that which will hasten the maturing and the development of herbs or of the fruit of the field. And if the Assyrians appeared to be in the ascendancy at this present time in history, and winning all their battles, and sweeping in, conquering, and to conquer, then it had come about because God had ordained it. And then verse 5. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. Well, here is something unforeseen. Here is something utterly unprecedented. Again, these very understandable and comprehensible metaphors are used, these agricultural pictures, these pictures of husbandry and farming. And here is a situation where a particular harvest, where certain plants seem to be growing wonderfully, and they are setting fruit, and they are budding all over the place, and the bud is perfect, and the grape is ripening in the flower, and it all looks to be going well for this plant, for this vineyard, for this harvest. And God thus far has sent clear heat upon it and dew at the right time. And to the external observer and to all intents and purposes, it looks like this plant is going to flourish and thrive and come to a full harvest. And then, suddenly, God determines otherwise, and God decrees a point something very different. And when to any external observer it seemed like the outcome was a foregone conclusion and beyond question or shadow of a doubt, then comes the sovereign purposes of God and cuts off the sprigs with the pruning hooks and takes away and cuts down the branches. And suddenly, this vine, this tree, this plant, which looked sure to come to a glorious harvest, is just like so much brushwood upon the ground. And in the summer, certain beasts will come and pluck off those buds and those tender leaves. And in the winter, the skeletal branches and the rotting remains might prove a suitable home or a place for some hibernating beast to take its refuge. The connection, of course, to the historical events, I'm sure, is very clear to you. It appeared that the Assyrians were unstoppable, that they could not be defeated, that nothing would prevent them in their westward sweep and their southward sweep, taking all these countries away, one after the other. Anyone looking at it would say, well, yes, victory is sure to be had on the Assyrian side. Nothing can stop them now. The bud is perfect. The flower is ripening into fruit, so to speak. They're prospering, and surely this is going to go on to an obvious end and conclusion. But just as God in his sovereignty had appointed for them a time of success and prosperity, likewise God would, almost in an instant, unexpectedly, cut off the Assyrian Empire, raise up the Babylonian, which would overthrow them entirely and destroy the city of Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, and matters would change so suddenly and so dramatically. And the Assyrian Empire would be almost forgotten and consumed and taken over by the new world power. And here was a message for the Ethiopians to learn. And here was a word of prophecy that those kingdoms in the north and east Africa would learn from and could take heed from. The Assyrians would not prosecute their campaign that far. The Assyrians would themselves be surpassed by the Babylonians. And that plant, which seemed to be coming to harvest, which everyone predicted would succeed, would instead suddenly be cut down and stopped. In that time, God goes on to say in verse 7, shall a present be brought unto the Lord of hosts, of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose lands the rivers have spoiled. Here again, this reference, a poetic reference almost, it seems, to the Ethiopian kingdom. These people, says God, will bring a present to the Lord of hosts. They will come, he says in the concluding words of this chapter, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. I wonder, my friends, if you have noticed the pattern which is developing as we come through these prophecies, these burdens, the word of God which was given to Isaiah concerning these different people. We have had references to so many heathen nations, to those that Judah naturally considered to be their enemies and their foes, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, Israel to the north, and here Ethiopia to their south. And in every instance, God speaks messages which include a note of hope and of comfort and of encouragement and of exhortation, even to these heathen peoples, even to these Gentile races, concerning whom nobody imagined anything good, certainly of no spiritual good, being accomplished. And yet here the prophet describes in verse 7 of this little chapter these persons of the Ethiopian kingdom coming to the Mount Zion, coming to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, bringing, so to speak, presence with them. That is to say, seeking to bring that by which they desire to have the favor and the blessing of the Lord of hosts. It's always very interesting when this expression, Lord of hosts, is used in Scripture. Because we understand what a host is. It means a great multitude. It means an abundance of persons. And we find that very often where this particular name is used of God, the Lord of hosts, it was a timely reminder for the original Jewish audience that God was not simply the God of the Jews. He was not the God of that little nation in the Middle East only. He was the Lord of hosts. A God who had his people everywhere. The God who was sovereign over all the world. The God who was pleased to do good and to send grace and to show his salvation, not simply to certain Jews, but to Gentiles, to heathen races, to foreign nations, to alien lands, to those far off from the Commonwealth of Israel and the promises of the Old Testament, to the likes of the Philistines and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Ethiopians. Do you know those who perhaps heard Isaiah speaking in the first instance and were somewhat offended by it or outraged by it or confused by it, to think that God would ever show favor to these foreign lands and to these foreign peoples? You know, they really ought to have paid more attention to the word of God as it had been spoken so many times and on so many former occasions. And you know, we turn to one such in Psalm 68. And I wonder if you noticed it there. And here, the same God, albeit by a different inspired speaker, on this occasion, David, has this to say. And here in Psalm 68 and verse 22, the Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan. I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea. And you see, at this point, he was not speaking about scattered Jews. These words were being spoken by David at the time when the Israelite kingdom was at its zenith. No, these words God was speaking of this New Testament age, he is speaking of the salvation of all those whom he is pleased to save, even as it were from the depths of the sea, of the most far off and distant and inhospitable of places. And here we are given something of a description of the Lord's people being brought to him from every tribe and tongue and nation. Verse 29, because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Verse 31, princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord. And here it is, you see, the Lord's people envisaged as coming unto him from out of every tribe and tongue and nation. Egypt is mentioned there. Ethiopia, you see, mentioned again. And I find it also very comforting as we look into Scripture to find not simply this spoken of metaphorically, but not only of it spoken of in terms of Gentile nations and unbelieving peoples coming at length unto God, but we have at least two practical examples, it would seem, in the Holy Scriptures. You remember the description given us of the Queen of Sheba coming unto Solomon, and how she had heard rumors that seemed almost too good to be true, of almost mythological proportions, of the wisdom and the prosperity and the wealth of Solomon. And she, at very great length, and no doubt much cost and difficulty to herself, made a journey of considerable distance to find out the truth of this matter. And as it is to be perhaps believed, or at least heavily implied in Scripture, not only discovered Solomon and those rumors concerning his wealth to be true, but discovered something also of the Lord God whilst she was there in Jerusalem. And she is described as the Queen of the South, and as it is generally believed, she may well have come from this kingdom of Ethiopia or from the Cushite regions herself, and came from that distance, from that location, unto Jerusalem to discover what she discovered there. And you know how the Lord Jesus Christ himself makes reference to her in the New Testament and said that on account of her diligence in seeking out those things, she could stand to the condemnation of those who refuse to believe and to hearken unto God, unto his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the truth of the gospel. And then, of course, coming to the New Testament age, matters had changed considerably. In Africa, of course, in those times, the political and international whip hand was held, of course, by Rome in those days. But nevertheless, Ethiopia still existed. It still had its royal family. It still had some of its old significance and power left. And there in the Acts of the Apostles, we read of one Ethiopian eunuch who was a dignitary from the royal house that remained in Ethiopia, and how he, journeying back from Jerusalem southward and westward back into Africa and down to Ethiopia, was contemplating the prophecy of Isaiah. And there, as he read the word, the Holy Spirit sent Philip to communicate with him and to explain the scriptures to him more fully. Of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or of some other man? And of course spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings for sin, who was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And he, of course, the Lamb of God, would take away the sins of the world. That man believed, and he accepted through the Holy Spirit's energies the truth concerning Christ Jesus. And there, having come to a realization of it and to an acceptance of the glorious doctrine of Scripture, says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And there he is, Philip, baptizing an Ethiopian eunuch in some oasis in the desert, going down into the water with him. And there baptizing him, a convert to the faith. Ethiopia stretching out her hands unto God, a present, as it were, being brought unto the Lord of hosts, unto the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. These prophecies being wondrously fulfilled, as they have been and will continue to be into the future. Well, my friends, in conclusion, this evening, let us direct our attention to God once more, and let us be blessed in this glimpse that is given in the midst of this chapter of his holy estate, of his heavenly tranquility and peace. The days in which Isaiah wrote were such tumultuous times. There were such chaotic days when there was war and rumor of war on every hand. And yet, above all these things, the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling. You see, viewed from the heavenly perspective, viewed, as it were, in the way that God sees it, everything is under control. Everything is working out precisely as God decrees and intends it to happen. There is nothing which defies him in the ultimate. There is nothing which thwarts his purpose. There is nothing which causes God, as it were, to have some change of plan or need to take emergency or contingency measures upon the earth. No, indeed, his sovereignty, his dominion is of a far higher, greater order than that. Let us never forget this, my friends, that Genesis describes God's creation and bringing into being of all things. And we are told how that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And the seventh day, he rested. Well, have you ever wondered, well, what did God do on the eighth day and the ninth day? Indeed, what has God done thereafter since bringing the world into being? Well, you know, the Hebrew epistle gives us a very interesting insight into precisely that. And it says as follows here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Likewise, we have this in verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. That rest, as it were, from his labours, commenced on the seventh day of creation, and continues to the present time. This is the state which has characterized God. This is the condition and circumstances of God's dwelling and God's existence to this present time. It is one of rest. And let us not imagine that that means idleness or absenteeism or uninterestedness or detachment. Far from it. Because as we know, God has throughout that whole period of time spoken his word and sent his messages and granted divine revelation and outworked all things according to the purpose of his will and sent forth his Son and accomplished the work of salvation and established his church and sent forth the Holy Spirit and brings all things to their glorious conclusion and consummation at this present time. But my friends, all of that belongs to his state of rest. Because it is not chaos, it is not contingency, it is not making the best, as it were, of a bad job. It is a state of perfect serenity, perfect tranquility, perfect peace. Because all things transpire and occur and work out exactly as God has ever intended and designed and desired that they should be. There is nothing which breaks the peace of God. There is nothing which thwarts his divine purposes. There is nothing which defies his sovereignty. Even at this present time, my friends, when we are threatened perhaps not so much by war as by national troubles and health problems and various crises of a medical or of an economical nature, still in heaven there is this state of perfect calm, perfect peace, as all things come to pass exactly according to the will and the purposes of God. Already Isaiah has spoken of it. Perhaps you recall we briefly touched upon this in chapter 11 of Isaiah and verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. His rest shall be glorious. My friends, this tranquility of God is not said in any way to minimize or to limit or to be prejudicial against God. My friends, his rest is glorious. It is an aspect of the glory of God and the majesty of God and the supremacy of God that he is at all times in this state of tranquility and peace. It is a demonstration of just how great, how sovereign, how glorious he truly is. That blessed estate which we reflect upon that wondrous condition which describes and depicts God and his dwelling. We are supposed to have a taste of it, you know, every Sabbath day. This one day in seven where we rest from our labours and dwell upon heavenly things. It's not a day of idleness, is it? It's not a day of apathy and indifference, no. It's a glorious day. It's a wonderful day. And it should be to us a reminder of the rest which characterizes God and that state of tranquility and serenity in which he dwells. We glimpse it here below, my friends. We read something of it in the scriptures. We have it in type in our Sabbath day observances. But we are also told this: there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest. If these things concerning God and his heavenly dwelling seem almost too good to be true, too wonderful to comprehend, well, here's something even greater and more wonderful. That state which characterizes God, that place which he inhabits, we, his people, shall one day inhabit too. That blessed, that glorious, that eternally peaceful situation which describes something of God and his dwelling will one day describe you and I, fellow Christian, as well. For a brief while here below, we have, as it were, our working week upon earth, this existence of trial and tribulation and hardship and labor and service, both secular and spiritual. And we are told that there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, that one day we will enter into also and cease from this work and this tribulation and this present world, as surely as God hath entered into that rest. Let us therefore labor to enter in, says the scripture. Let us be focusing upon that. Let us be dwelling upon that. Let us do all and say all and seek all that is required of us here below, that we might afterward inherit that rest which characterizes God and shall likewise be ours for eternity. We have glimpsed it again from Isaiah's prophecy this morning. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for God's glory. Amen. A concluding hymn is number 87. It speaks of the sovereignty of God over all events in the world, which he administers in perfect peace. The kingdoms of this world lie in his hand. See how they rise or fall at his command. Through sorrows and distress, tempestuous storms that rage, God's kingdom yet endures from age to age. The hymn number 87.
Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.